And then prayer. Let's begin with prayer. Dear gracious Lord, we ask that you send your Spirit to us today once again to bless our study, increase our knowledge in the depths and the depths of the love that you have shown for us, and the tremendous miracle that you have given us in your Son's resurrection, and the great assurance that you give us through this message. Help our hearts to increase with zeal for this message, that we willingly and gladly share it with the people in our lives, and that we desire to grow deeper in our knowledge, to grow more complete in our knowledge, and also to just be more greatly inspired to be witnesses of your love in our daily lives. Help our faith to grow through this study. Help our insight to grow through this study. Help our fellowship to grow in this study. That we are always eager confessors of your gospel, that we are always willing to show Easter resurrection love to one another as a Christian family. Bless us as your Spirit would guide us today. Bless us in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you look at the bottom of page one, in some ways the bottom of page one is kind of the basis for our Easter sunrise service, where we go through a series of events of what happened, all the resurrection appearances of Jesus. There's a whole bunch of them, especially on Easter Day. And in our sunrise service, we build that service around all of the appearances of the risen Jesus. So we'll get the first appearances to Mary and the women near the tomb, and then later to Peter, although we know very little about it, like we said last time, the Emmaus disciples, the disciples gathered in the upper room. We kind of work our way through that, and you get the sequence of what is all likely to have taken place. You'll notice that some of these things are recorded in 1 Corinthians, Numbers 8 and 9. Where we find out that there are appearances in the 40 days that aren't just recorded in the Gospels. 1 Corinthians is a great book for getting data on Jesus' resurrection. Not just the Gospels, but Paul has a lot to say in 1 Corinthians as well. We worked through the first few last week, the initial ones. We're going to work through some of the later ones, basically Easter afternoon and forward, is what we're going to work through in today's lesson. If you go to page 2, the first segment we're going to look at today is Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 13, otherwise known as the Emmaus disciples. Luke 24, starting at verse 13. It's a longer section. Some years we hear this two Sundays after Easter in worship. Probably familiar to you, but let's take a moment to read through it. Let's see, 13 to 24 and 25 to 35. 13 to 24, a volunteer for that, and then 25 to 35. Volunteer for the first part, Steve. Volunteer for the second part, 25 to 35, Judy. All right, here's our table. Steve, start us off.
Okay. Now that same day, two of them were going to the village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walked along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem and do not know that the things that have happened there these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all people. The chief priests and their rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. That he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of the women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they did not find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of another of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see."
I've got my King James.
That's okay.
All right.
comparison is good. 25. Sounds good.
Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken.
See, that verse alone makes it worth hearing the King James.
Yeah.
Yeah. Go.
Ought not Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village with whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed.
Can you hear me? Okay.
All right. I appreciate hearing the alternate translations because sometimes you see the difference and it raises a question. In this case, he calls them fools. You know, it's a stronger rendering of what the NIV translation looks like. But it kind of wakes you up a little bit and go, why are they such fools? Which we're going to explore a little bit. Look at question one. We touched on this a little bit last week when we said that Mary Magdalene sees Jesus in the garden by the tomb, and why does she not recognize him? And we said, well, it could have been a miracle, and it could have been pretty just the fact that she was grief stricken. It didn't really look up. But here, this is more of a intentional miracle directed by our Lord because. They go for quite some time without recognizing him. And this there's intentional reason behind this. Why do you think Jesus veiled his identity for a time from Cleopas and the other disciple? What's the benefit of them not knowing it's him for a long time?
Would it be because he wanted them to listen to the word?
Would they have listened to this law? After he calls them fools, would they have listened to everything he had to say along the road if they immediately knew it was him? What else would not have happened if he had revealed that it was him right away? What else wouldn't have happened in this account?
They wouldn't have been sharing. Well, how come you don't know what's been going on? I mean, they're essentially witnessing to him because they don't know who he is.
Sure. The stuff they say wouldn't have happened. Some of it was confession. Mm-hmm. We thought he was going to be the one who was going to fix Israel. We're going to get the Romans off our back. You notice how they are revealing their misunderstanding. So he's right to call them fools because, fellas, this is not what the Messiah was supposed to be all about. So a lot of what comes out wouldn't have happened otherwise. With other comments? No? Yeah.
Question on verse 30.
Yes.
Where he says he took bread and broke it and gave thanks.
Yes.
And is that just a meal or is that a form of communion?
Yeah, there's a lot of scholars who want to say that that's communion because it sounds awfully similar. He took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them, and you go... You want to keep saying the words of institution, right? It sounds so familiar. On the other hand, at every Jewish meal, you would have taken bread, broken it, blessed it. So there are some, ironically, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, there are a lot of scholars that like to say, this is the Lord's Supper, and that's how they recognize him. I'm uncomfortable saying that. And there are also a lot of Lutheran scholars that are uncomfortable saying more than what the text says. They probably had a lot of meals with him, though, And at that point, and they were used to him doing that. And so at that point, Jesus allows himself to be seen, and that kind of triggers it. That part of that is the trigger for them, maybe hearing him say what was familiar words. But I would say this is not the Lord's Supper, even though it's got, it has words that sound like it. Trish?
Doesn't it say in one of the Gospels that Jesus even says at the Lord's Supper that he will not eat this bread or drink this cup again until he does it with them in eternity? Doesn't he say that?
Yeah, he says that in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, especially Matthew for sure.
Yeah, so that kind of leads me to believe that it's not, because he said he would do it. He wouldn't do it until
right
later.
You know, you probably don't think this way because you, for the most part, you all have been trained like to think like a Lutheran. And what I mean is, the text says what the text means. You read things in a straightforward way. When I was hanging out with the Jesuits at Santa Clara, they found the Lord's Supper under every breadcrumb in the Bible. And I mean, that's funny, but it's true. So they found, you know, there are Eucharistic overtones. You know what the Eucharist is? That's another name for the Lord's Supper. There are Eucharistic overtones in the Emmaus meal here, because he's breaking bread and blessing it. And the feeding of the 5,000, they see that as a subtle reference to communion. And the feeding of the 4,000, every breadcrumb has got the Lord's Supper in it. That's interesting. It's just not in the text. You know, if you have a straightforward reading. When I say you've been taught to think like a Lutheran, I don't mean that people outside Lutherans don't also think this way. But there's a, you know, you read something straightforward and you accept it as is. And that's, you know, the traditional approach to reading the scriptures. And a more modern approach, well, this word is kind of like this word, and this reminds me of that, and this reminds me of this bigger point, where you kind of let your imagination wander off a little bit, but what you're wandering off to isn't in the text. So you come across a lot of that today, and the Emmaus thing is part of that. Mark?
If it wasn't being communion, why didn't they get the cup?
Great question. They only got half a sacrament then. And it looks like they didn't even eat it, because they're out of there. Dave?
There's several classic artists who portray what happened there. And it's really interesting. There's a site called Olga's Gallery, and we can find all kinds of, I mean, just about any painter, but the way they portray this is really insightful. It just makes you think. There's one where the person who was serving the food is standing there after they left, and she's served, has this look of astonishment, like something.
Sure. Sure. Yeah, I mean, artists sometimes do a really, it's hard to capture in text the emotion of the moment, but an artist can do that. A painting can do that sometimes. Have you seen the one of it's very popular. In the Midwest, you can't have this Lutheran church without this picture in a hallway somewhere. Jesus on the way to Emmaus with the disciples, and it looks like Germany, the landscape. Or it looks like Wisconsin, actually. Those of you with Wisconsin roots, do you know where Exonia is? It's a little burg close to Watertown. And the joke, Professor Tiefel in our seminary said that they always called that painting, instead of Jesus on the way to Emmaus, they called it Jesus on the way to Exonia. It was clearly a German or an upper Midwest artist who had painted this, and all the background, it was nothing like Palestine at all. It was definitely another influence. But there too, they're just walking along, and you can capture a little more of the there must have been emotion. They did not say these things academically and encyclopediatically, if that's a word. There was still emotion and wow. And I think Dave's idea of the whole painting that would have showed the person left behind, no theological pun intended, the person left behind after they all exit, you know, surely would have had some, if such a person is witnessing this, would have had that kind of response, that kind of emotion to it. Good point.
Portrayals are at different, show them in different times in history, different garb.
And sure.
So, but it's, you know,
yeah. Question two. List the misunderstanding and unbelief you hear coming from the mouths of these two confused and bewildered disciples.
Vigor says, what was Jesus supposed to do? They took him as a secular ruler of sort and not a spiritual one. He was going to restore Israel as a kingdom, not as a spiritual thing. Even though he told them, I don't know.
Right. You count through the Gospels how many times he's fixed this misunderstanding. You come on, fellas.
You fools.
Right. Yeah, exactly. But they still don't grasp it. And we're going to come across that once more before Jesus ascends to heaven. They still are having a hard time grasping it. So they're still not getting what kind of redemption he's offering. They think it's political. What else do they not grasp at this point?
Verse 23, where they have a vision of the angels that instead of actually seeing the angels.
I didn't check what's underneath the hood there as far as the original language. If that's a way to say, oh, these gals were just confused.
That's what I thought.
Yeah. I wouldn't be surprised at that. I wouldn't be surprised. If you know, culturally speaking, in a court of law, guess whose testimony doesn't get a lot of weight in a court of law in the first century?
Women.
Women, right. Who are the first witnesses in the first, you know. If you want to make a story and get a bunch of first century people to believe the story, they have failed miserably. Because in the first century, I mean, I'm sorry, I know that this is chauvinist, but this is how they thought. In the first century, a woman's testimony was less valid in a court of law than a man's testimony. So if they want to make a bunch of propaganda that Jesus rose from the dead and it's not real, they're really doing a bad job, because nobody's going to believe it if the first witnesses are all women. So if they tell it that way, maybe instead of making a bunch of propaganda, maybe that's what happened, right? Because you don't present a story that doesn't necessarily help your case unless it's true.
The other thing, they didn't understand the resurrection.
That's why the question says, why are they still in unbelief? Because
yeah.
They really haven't grasped that he's actually risen from the dead.
Well, they call him the prophet, and not the Christ or the Messiah.
We had hoped he was the Christ, we had hoped he was the prophet, but he doesn't turn out to be, they don't think he's turned out to be what they wanted him to be. 3, how did Jesus put an end to their perplexity about the events of the past 3 days? You can't jump to the end for the answer. How does he end their perplexity? Yeah, Moses and the prophet, he takes them on a tour of the Old Testament. I mean, at that, like, if you're Jesus, don't you want to say at this moment that I'm revealing myself? Hey, fellas, it's me, it's okay. You know, he waits all that time, and he walks them through the Old Testament to really grasp what was said so that they understand now from the Scriptures. Notice how important the Word is to Jesus, right? He could have made so many more resurrection appearances. And yet, so much of this is reliant on the Word. Witnesses sharing the Word with other people. Jesus sharing the Word with them. So they really understand this. They see this more than a miracle. They see this as a fulfillment of God's plan all along. 4. They had just told Jesus not to go any farther because night was coming. But after Jesus revealed his identity, they quickly returned all the way to Jerusalem. Why? This is where you want to say,
duh.
Yeah, well, of course. This is, people don't rise from the dead every day of the week. This is a big deal. There's a lot of confusion. Some have speculated that these guys are not from Jerusalem. They were travelers to Jerusalem and heading home. So if that's true, some have also speculated that it's Cleopas and possibly Mrs. Cleopas. Because it doesn't mention who the second disciple is. That's speculation. It's interesting, but it's just speculation. But it's possible that they are going home, and so the last thing they want to do is go to Jerusalem. But why do you go to Jerusalem? They've got to hear this. They've got to know this. They've got to understand. And by the time they get back, and they may very well be in the upper room when Jesus makes his appearance later on that night. There were a couple hands, Dave.
There are some commentators that think that the person with Cleopas is the one who wrote this gospel.
Oh, that it may have been Luke. Possible. Elaine?
Interesting to me that is when they talk about what happened through this whole process, they don't blame the Romans. They blame the Jews. They blame the leaders at that time. So are they going to Jerusalem to see what? I mean, what's their trip to Jerusalem? Are they still trying to get to the crux of what went on, because they know that it's the Jewish leaders that actually brought this about?
Oh, no, their trip is just because there's confusion. People don't really believe what the women said from Easter morning. And they're confused, and they know that the immediate disciples are confused. So they go back to say, fellas, it's real. Fellas, he really has risen. Let's say that I don't know, how fast can you go 7 miles? Those of you that ran the Shamrock last week, how fast can you go 13? How quickly could you go 7 miles? Yeah.
Two hours
if you're walking fast. I would imagine they hiked up their albs a little bit and went a little bit faster than that. But maybe in 90 minutes, if they hustle, they can get back there. You can understand their shock, because they didn't have a lot of interaction with Jesus. Oh, they had a lot of interaction with Jesus, but not recognizing him. And then they recognize him, and then he disappears from their sight, and they've got to get this message out. If you were them, you'd do the same thing. You'd call a cab, but you'd do the same thing.
And interesting, they're going back, and it's going to be dark going down that road, which is not the best of things to do at night and anywhere in that area.
Sure. So it's possible that safety was a concern, but they didn't care?
Yeah.
I can see all that.
It's interesting to me, just knowing how I react when things don't turn out the way I expect them to or hope to do or whatever. A lot of times my first reaction is not to turn to God and to say, oh, I'm sure this is all working according to his plan, and really looking to see what he wants. All of a sudden I'm not looking there. So I can see how they wouldn't recognize him if all these events that had happened weren't what they expected. And I'm trying to understand it, go over it, figure out a solution and all of that. And rather than just trusting that this is all according to God's plan, and just looking forward to seeing how he's going to reveal himself and work this all out to his glory. You know.
Amen. Well said. Can't add to it. Dick, yeah.
I think it's interesting that their hearts burned within them, not because they were standing next to God, but because of the word of God.
It was the scriptures that produced the results. That famous verse, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Not, were not our hearts burning with us when he broke the bread and disappeared?
Oh.
It was during the journey. It was during the explanation of the scriptures that they began to understand and felt that sense of urgency. So that's a great point. It's attached, their emotion is nevertheless attached to the joy that comes out of the proclamation of God's word. Yeah. Five, a sick child's father once said to Jesus, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. That's probably a good phrase for the Emmaus disciples. It's definitely a good phrase for me. You probably would say it's probably a good phrase for yourself as well. Why is this a good prayer for us to pray? Lord, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Just because you believe doesn't mean you don't have a struggle or a question or you have a moment where, well, really, God? And have you lost faith at that moment? No. But remember, you are both Christian nature and sinful nature. You are both at the same time. And so I think that teaching is very comforting, that you are both new man, Christian nature, and old Adam, sinful nature at the same time. Because if you don't realize that, you may think when this guy is talking, when sinful nature guy is talking and try to convince you otherwise in your head, you may think that you have totally lost faith. Your faith. And you haven't. You're having the struggle. I think that it's the question, and you've heard me say this before. Em remembers asking her dad when she was growing up as a teenager, Dad, you know, I got questions, or I'm not sure if I really believe. How can I know? And his answer was, If you care to ask the question, then you must believe. Because if you didn't believe, you wouldn't care. Right? That doesn't mean that we shouldn't answer the question. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't address the doubt. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't go back to God's word. But in some ways, I find the doubt or the struggle to be a comfort. Because the moment I don't struggle anymore, I probably have lost my faith. Ah, fine, whatever. That's not good. You know, the struggle's always going to be there to some degree or another.
Well, it was interesting because Pastor Schmidt brought this up in his sermon that we don't get the faith from something we do. It comes from God. So if we're praying, give me more faith to believe, then that's why it's also a good prayer, because to even believe in the first place came from God to start with. And so we're always going to be struggling with that. And so to take that as a prayer to God is, you know, I'm struggling with this, give me more faith, then he's going to honor that. I mean, he will.
Sure. Well said. Anything else to add to it? You're two for two, Peterson. So. six. What hinders us from sharing the good news of a risen Savior? What lessons can we learn from the account of the Emmaus disciples? I think fear is a big thing. You know, I'm afraid of the response.
Objection.
I think being able to respond to the objection is another thing. I'm maybe you're not afraid. Maybe you're confident. You know, maybe you're a good salesman, and you could present, I don't mean that pejoratively, I mean that you're confident in presenting something. But what, you know, a salesman has got in his mind, what? The comeback for what the objection might be. Well, I'm concerned about this. Well, let me tell you. Maybe we don't necessarily have that information. Well, how do I respond if they say this? How do I respond if they say that? It's part of the reason I want to do that video next week, is because I think it'll give you a few more tools based on a clear understanding of Scripture, a few more tools to be able to respond to that, so that when the person does come with the comeback, you've got something intelligent and coherent and prepared to answer. It's what Peter tells us to do in his letter. We're prepared to answer to the objection that somebody might raise. So maybe that's a fear that sometimes holds us back, which is a good reason why it's good to study apologetics from time to time.
It emphasizes the importance of being in God's Word on a regular basis so that you become familiar with it. In my household, my kids are very familiar with various movies, Disney movies and all that, so a lot of the words they say are comebacks and that are quotes from movies, and the game is to identify it and then name the movie that it's from. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all our comebacks were from Scripture and we could identify which verse it was? Because speaking Scripture, the Holy Spirit's at work. It never returns empty, you know? Wouldn't that be a neat game to play?
We played that game in college my senior year in First Corinthians class. It was called Pop Quiz. every test that we had in First Corinthians class, some classes are really seminary classes that they push to the last 2 years of college. And First Corinthians was one of those classes. And when we would have a test, the professor said, anything we've studied to this point, I'm going to put Bible verses on the quiz for not just this past unit, but anything we've studied all year in this class. I'm just going to put a Bible verse, and you have to tell me what chapter it's from. And I know that's scary, but I know 1 Corinthians a lot better than I know some New Testament books, because I had to do that. And then, even if you don't have that down, you have the outline down, because the verse comes from a larger discussion. The topic is communion. It's got to be chapter 10 or 11. The topic is love. It's got to be 13. The topic is the resurrection. It's got to be 15. The topic is divisions in the church. It's got to be 1, 2, or 3. You start to know that after a while. So to be repeatedly studying the Scriptures gives you a better competence when you have those objections raised. And then it's just kind of at your fingertips. Yeah, great point.
I know the term apologetics. It's like the apology to the Augsburg Confession. It sounds like, in English.
I'm sorry.
We screwed up. We didn't know. We're sorry about it. But it's not, but it's the way it comes across. It's an unfortunate term in English, I think, the description.
Apologia, the Greek word, means defense or explanation. So apologetics is the ability to defend the faith to somebody else. Lutherans were not big into this until more recently. There's a lot of good Missouri Synod scholars, actually, who are very gifted at that. And the guy I've quoted a lot, some of you have bought some of his books when I've quoted him, John Warwick Montgomery. The guy's in his 80s, but the guy is still on fire for apologetics. If any of you want a 2-week trip to France, he hosts an apologetics academy every year for 2 weeks in the summer. They take a maximum of 20 people, and it's the equivalent of, if you do two of these, it's the equivalent of a master's degree. You get that immersed in it. And they bring some of the world's best scholars. It's taught in English. But if that's something, if those of you who like to travel the world, I'm told there's nothing like it.
So have we messed up the English definition of apology? Should we instead, when you tell your kid to say, I'm sorry, should we say, rather than apologize, repent?
Don't defend yourself. it's like any word. You know, words, their definitions morph.
Yeah.
And they have more than one definition. So we don't use the word apology in a traditional sense. There's an article I've got to write an article for a book that Synod's going to publish. It's going to have a whole bunch of worship essays. And my title that I'm toying with is An Apology for Ceremony. And I don't mean, I'm sorry that we do these things. What I mean, let me explain to you how it works psychologically. Let me explain to you what goes through your mind when you see a ceremony and how it could communicate something. But it's catchy. It's catching, you know, to hear that term used that way. It's the same thing, the apology of the Augsburg Confession. What were the Lutherans saying that they were sorry about? Nothing, they were defending. So it's a lesser used definition of the word, but it's an interesting, it's an interesting concept that if anything, it grabs people's attention when you talk in those terms. Questions, thoughts?
The one thing we do this, I took a class many years ago, that the natural result of all communication is misunderstanding.
Yes. Even somewhere in the Lutheran Confessions it says, there is nothing that can be said so clearly that it cannot at some point be misunderstood. Yeah. So even the Lutherans had that one back 500 years ago. They had that one figured out. Turn the page to page 3 and go to John chapter 19. We covered 19. I'm sorry. Yeah. Yeah, we don't have to re-crucify Jesus. John chapter 20, starting at verse 19. Let's read actually to the end, 19 to 29, because that covers the next two sections. 19 to 29. When this comes up in church on the Sunday after Easter, we read the whole thing on a given Sunday. So, verse 19 to verse 29, a volunteer? Right.
On the evening of that first day, on the day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed."
All right, so we have Easter night and we have 1 week later. Look at question 1 on page 3, top of page 3, question 1. Jesus' words, "Peace be with you," were the standard greeting of the Jews. So we say, "Good morning," you see the pastor for a midweek Lenten service and you still say good morning, because that's, and I say good morning back half the time, that's default, right? A default greeting. Their default greeting was peace be with you. What greater meaning did those words take on when they were spoken by Jesus that first Easter evening?
It took what a peace. Why were they in the wrong walk? They were fear for the Jews. And he said, be at peace.
They're still afraid. Yeah. Go ahead, Mark.
He was calming their fears, letting them know that everything was okay, that he had risen.
It calms them. You know, they don't have peace at that moment because they're still afraid. The doors are still locked.
Is he the peace that is with them? Is he referring to himself?
Yeah, I mean, isn't the fact that he is physically there among them the peace? I mean, if he's not physically there among them, they're still afraid. So it's not, you know, sometimes our greeting can be the typical good morning and it's nothing special, and then maybe it's a special day and you say good morning and you just kind of, the way you say it implies there's a little more to my greeting today. Does the way Jesus says this, even if he doesn't say it in a different way, but I would imagine he would have, but do these words mean more at this moment than they do as a typical greeting? Absolutely, because of what, you want to say more?
Yeah, he conquered death and hell, and being there was evidence right there that the victory had been won. It's the peace of God that surpasses all understanding.
I've heard that somewhere. Huh? Used to be at the end of every sermon. Right. Two, what double comfort was gained when Jesus showed his disciples the marks of the nails and spear? It's really him. That's the first comfort. The result of that, or go ahead.
No, you can finish.
That was my question.
It's also, he knew Thomas's concerns and questions.
That's when I'm in Thomas yet.
Close enough. but he'll say peace be with you again when he sees Thomas. So I mean it works for both sections. Yeah. Was there a hand or a thought?
My thought was that, you know, he's proven that there is life after death, that we do have everlasting life for believing him, because he's come down.
Yeah. So that's what flows out of the first one. The first one is he's physically alive. The second is he has given us eternal life. He has conquered death for us. Those two go together. You can't have the second one without the first. There needs to be a physical resurrection for us to have a foundation for our faith. If this is just mystic, that's why it's important that they see the physical wounds, that it's the real guy. That's why in John's or in one of the Gospels, is it John or is it Luke? He eats fish. The physical resurrection is very, very important. That's why, did I make a point last week about Jesus told Mary when Mary saw Jesus in the garden by the tomb and he said, don't touch me. Did I make a point about that last week? I didn't. Okay, I did that in Bible information class, but probably not here. When Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene near the tomb, and he says, Mary, and she cries out, Rabboni, teacher, and she clasps him. And the text says, Jesus says, don't hold on to me. And the skeptic says, aha, Jesus said, don't touch me. You can't touch me because he's not physical. The Greek says, don't keep on holding on to me. It's built into the language of the verb, and there's no way to translate it into English other than an awkward translation. So the Greek says, don't keep holding on to me. So she has somehow clasped him physically. And then he says, well, I'm glad you're happy to hug me, but you got some work to do. You got to tell my brothers this. There's a physical nature to the resurrection at the tomb. There's a physical nature to the resurrection here on Easter night when he eats fish in Luke's gospel, and when he shows them his hands and side, and then says the same thing to Thomas a week later. The physical nature of the resurrection is very important for the spiritual blessings to be valid. Make sense? Where are we at here? 4.
No.
3 and 4, but I'm going to go to 4 because they're kind of connected. Agree or disagree? Since Jesus was primarily speaking to the 11 when he said, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you," these words really don't apply to all Christians. They only apply to those who serve in the public ministry.
Disagree.
You're all going, duh, disagree. Tell me more.
We're commanded to go out and share the gospel with all people.
When Jesus said, "Go and make disciples," did he put an asterisk in a footnote and said, "But only if you're a full-time called worker"? The full-time called worker may be doing more of that for good reason. We call them to do that. They, you know, you devote full time so that you can do that type of work. But does that limit the scope of what you can do? Sometimes people also apply this to the idea of forgiveness. Jesus tells the disciples in the upper room, he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." See, Jesus gave this power to the disciples, the ministers. Is that true?
Yes. But to all.
But it doesn't stop there, right?
He did give it to all.
Number one, there are more than the apostles in the upper room. Number two, you can find other verses in the Bible that say it is our call, and all Christians have the right to forgive. If I say something to upset my spouse can say, "I forgive you," and it is just as valid as if we drove to church and had private confession with the pastor. Some thinking, and this creeps into Lutheran circles sometimes, the idea that forgiveness is not valid, is not really valid unless it comes from the ordained minister. And while we call our pastor to do this publicly for us, that does not invalidate the forgiveness you share with somebody in your daily life. Otherwise, St. Paul couldn't say in Ephesians 4:32-ish, where Paul says, "You forgive each other." And Paul isn't writing to the apostles, he's writing to Christians. So this kind of thinking does creep around the church from time to time, even the Lutheran church. The idea is that you can't be, the valid forgiveness is from the pastor. No. You may treasure hearing it from your pastor. You may go to your pastor when you feel particularly guilty for counsel and he announces forgiveness to you, but it's not any less valid if you hear it from your spouse or your friend or your neighbor. Mark?
Same as lay Christians in an emergency conduct.
Exactly. We have our pastors do the baptisms because we call them to do that. It's good order. If everybody argues over, "It's my turn to baptize this week," we have mass chaos. But if there's an emergency, your baptism for that person who's on their deathbed is not any less valid than mine. Good order says we have our pastors do these things. But as I said in Bible information class a couple weeks ago, the rule doesn't negate an exception, but the exception doesn't negate the rule. So pastors baptize, pastors absolve. That doesn't mean that you can't absolve, doesn't mean that you can't baptize in an emergency, but that doesn't mean that we're all going to take our turns leading the church service and absolving people or baptizing. The rule doesn't negate the exception doesn't negate the rule. Now I really stirred it up. Brett.
Well, it's interesting sometimes when someone just casually out in day-to-day life says, "Oh, I'm sorry, I did such and such," and then to look at them and say, "I forgive you," rather than, "Ah, don't worry about it, no big deal," and all that. But that's, they're apologizing. Let's absolve.
Sure. And, sometimes we will say things like, "I don't worry about it." It's almost the equivalent of saying, "I forgive you," because you're saying, I'm not holding on to it. To forgive means to let something go, literally. So you are kind of saying that. I think sometimes we do that because we don't want to make a big deal of what the person did. And we're saying by our words, "I'm not going to make a big deal about this. I'm letting it go." But if the person's hurting, maybe to look him in the eye and say, I do forgive you. It's okay. I mean, you kind of judge the situation based on the emotion of the moment. But I mean, your point's well taken, yeah.
The one thing gets in there, Holy Spirit's here. What about Pentecost? Those two things, where the Holy Spirit comes to them again on Pentecost, and yet here in the first night he brought the Holy Spirit upon them. There seems to be some contradictions somewhat in there.
It's not really a contradiction. I mean, to give a gift more than once is not Yeah.
I mean, you hear people say that.
Oh, I see. I see what you're saying. Yeah. You know, receive the Holy Spirit can be a whole bunch of things.
It can take it 3 or 4 times.
Yeah, yeah. Pam, your hand was up before? Or I'm sorry. Pam, did you have a thought yet or no?
Well, I was just, you know, with the whole pastors absolving and stuff, it's God created an order. Just like he created an order in all creation, now that he has accomplished his work here on earth, he's going to create an order and create, you know, not that people can't go out and absolve sins, but he's assigning the people he's trained the most to go out and do that work. But he doesn't tell everybody else to stay home and don't do anything.
Sure.
You know, but just, you know, it's that order of things. Just like a lay person could lead a church service and absolve sins because at that moment he's, you know, doing that, but that doesn't...
He's been called at that moment to do that, yeah.
To lead a congregation.
Yeah, if you're at a smaller church out in the Wells Boonies where you don't have the seminary close by or a college or a school or somewhere where there's pastors who are outside the parish, who's your fill-in on Sunday morning? For me, a lot of times it was a lay person. I'd give him a sermon, I'd prepare the service, you know, does that make his statement of forgiveness any less valid? No. And that's we're not used to that because we've got, you know, we've got 2 full-time and 2 retired guys in the pews. Our likelihood of needing a layperson to fill in is pretty slim at St. Mark's. But it's 2 hours away. It was the norm when I was on vacation. And it's not any... And I think that point is important just because I do hear the thinking that says that's not... I've heard it said, for example, not in our circles, but in the larger sphere of Lutheranism, I've heard it said that at home... You know, you can say to your kid, Jesus died for you and he took your sins away, but you can't say, I forgive you. What? Yeah, because that's something that the keys, the authority to give the forgiveness has only been given to the pastors. Well, public use of the keys has been given to the pastors, but that doesn't mean in daily life you can't forgive one another.
And I think sometimes that it goes back to some of our Catholic heritage because... Catholicism, you dare not do what that priest did.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so some of that is just, you know, I don't know if it comes from, you know, because I had my great aunt on my dad's side was a nun, you know, so we have a lot of that Catholic tradition and part of it, you know, kind of creeps into still, I think, our upbringing if we've had Catholic history in our family.
Uh-huh.
Just because I've heard it, and because my cousin was a pastor in one of the churches he served at, they were absolutely not going to go out and witness. That's your job. That's what we're paying you for. And he,
I don't know if that's Catholicism as much as it is his laziness.
Well, yeah, but I think some of it kind of, you know, that only the priest yeah. can do this. Some of that I think sometimes comes yeah. in.
The best witnesses are you guys. And your circle of... Pastor Schmidt's got that announcement to think about your friends, relatives, associates and neighbors or something like that. Acquaintances and neighbors. I think about the best evangelism opportunities I have had since coming here. Now that I don't live in a parsonage, but I live in a neighborhood with my own home, my best opportunities are the people that live right around me that I've gotten to know as a neighbor. That doesn't mean I don't have good opportunities as a pastor, but when you have a relationship with somebody, it just works better to be talking to them about these sorts of things. And so it's good for us to remember that the responsibility to the privilege to forgive, the privilege to witness, one, is a privilege, and 2, it isn't limited to the guy that wears the stole. I think we're all in agreement on this point, but it's just good to have that thought in mind as you think about Easter's 2 weeks away, who can I bring to church with me? Good opportunities coming up. 5, I alluded to this briefly already. Question 5, we call what Jesus gives to his church in verse 23 the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 23 again. Jesus said, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Why do we call them the keys? You got to follow this a little bit. In Matthew 16, go figure. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter gives his famous confession, "You are the Christ," and Jesus says, "You're right, Peter, on this rock, on what you've just said, your confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." That's in Mark 16. So Peter, he says to Peter, "I'm giving you, and the disciples, for that matter, the keys. And what happened, what you do with these keys down here happens up there." Then in Matthew 18, he brings it up again, but it's in the context of forgiveness. He talks about forgiving somebody. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. If he doesn't listen, take one or two others along. So it's about when you forgive, when you don't forgive. And then he makes this bind and loose statement again. That whatever you do down here happens up in heaven. Now we get to John 20. So a little bit later in the sequence. And here, what does he say in verse 23? If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Well, who does forgiveness ultimately come from? God. If you forgive them, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So he talks about it in terms of forgiveness. But it's attached to this same concept. What happens down here happens up there. So these three together, like each one builds off the other one. And so that's why we call forgiveness the using of the keys. It doesn't seem obvious to us in this Bible verse, but there's three verses that fit together where Jesus builds on a previous concept that he's taught them. And so that's why we talk about the idea of forgiveness being the keys. Even if you don't know that, it's easy to understand the concept, because what do keys do?
Open doors.
They open and they lock and unlock. Now, we're used to one key doing the same thing, but Jesus talks like there's two keys. There's the key to unlock heaven, and what's that key? When you forgive somebody. There's the key to lock heaven, and what's that? When you don't forgive somebody. So in the catechism, this is called the ministry of the keys and confession. Because when somebody confesses their sins in the Lutheran church, what do you say? I forgive you all your sins, right? You don't say, "Now do this." You say, "I forgive you." So confession is attached to this idea of keys or forgiveness. This is a harder concept, I think, partly because in catechism class, when we're teaching the kids here, we always run out of time at the end of the year. I don't remember covering the keys very well when I went through 7th and 8th grade catechism, but I remember the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments and the Creed very and the sacraments very well, but the keys were always kind of a nebulous concept to me. And speaking of running out of time, so it's the same issue. We're at time. Is there a hand up?
So then, the only reason
To not forgive is if they're not repentant. Yeah, we're reflecting the condition of the person's soul with God backing up our message. Yeah. We'll call that a class. We'll see you next week. Watch next week for an announcement. Due to the video, we might have class in here, but I might move us over to the chapel for the week, because it might be easier to watch the video over there. I'm not sure yet. So just see you next week, watch for announcements, maybe a sign on the door, and that'll be the plan for next week. Thank you.